justified to the actual law. Whatever distress awaits us below, such plentiful grace the Lord will bestow. 2:6-7.
The fullness resides in Jesus our head. The fullness abides to gather all need.
Compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without all our partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornication or any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears.
We're always encouraged by looking at our brethren that have passed off the scene. The apostle says in the 13th chapter, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Not their failures. Sometimes we follow their failures. But whose faith follows? Well, they can encourage us as we look back upon their lives of devotedness to the Lord. But there's the perfect example brought before us here. The Lord Jesus, in his pathway down here, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners as himself. You know, that word consider, it means to inwardly meditate upon something. Inwardly meditate. It comes out in chapter 3, which we looked at this morning. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. The apostle puts before us the Lord Jesus there as the one that we are to inwardly meditate upon. His pathway down here, and his ascension to the glory, and there his life there at God's right hand for us. Then there's other considers. In the 10th chapter, consider one another, that you will provoke unto love and to good works. That comes in verse 24 of the 10th chapter. Let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. Inwardly meditate. How can I encourage my brother or sister in the path of faith to follow the Lord? Not by criticizing them, but by being an example to them, myself in my walk, and showing love so that they are stimulated to judge themselves and to follow the Lord more devotedly. Of course, we need to have self-judgment ourselves. And I think there's another consider in the 8th chapter, isn't there? It speaks of the high priestly work of Christ there. Another instance there. Anyway, We have that word consider several times in the epistle. And inwardly meditate upon these things that are the apostle is bringing before us, that we might profit from them. And here it is, considering the Lord in his path of rejection down here, such contradiction of sinners that he endured, being the full display of the heart of God in his pathway, and yet it brought out the hatred of man. There was nothing in the Lord that would incite that. They hated me without a cause is the strongest condemnation in the Bible, because there was no cause for the hatred of man toward the Son of God, but the evil nature, the enmity that was there in the heart of the creature, in the heart of the soul of man against God. So it's consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. We receive persecution too, but it's really in small measure as compared with what Christ passed through.
Were you thinking of chapter 3, verse 1?
Yeah, we noted that. I'd also take the other place of chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider him how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoil. Hebrews at this point were suffering quite a lot of persecution from their own Jewish brethren. You know that in the 10th chapter of the epistle that many of them had lost their material possessions for Christ. 34, he had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. They were exhorted here not to cast away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So they were suffering for Christ, taking that outside place from the nation and all the ritual and economy of the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation had read so much to commend them, so much that they could admire and look up to, and here was a path of separation from that. Now they were identified with Christ the Messiah, whom the world had rejected, whom the nation had rejected. And they did suffer real persecution. The apostle brings that out in the third verse of our chapter.
I think of what the Lord Jesus spoke with his disciples in John chapter 15 with respect to persecution. It's very clear that we are not to expect different treatment than what the Lord Jesus experienced himself. And he says here in John 15 and verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If the ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And so on. I think that the Apostle Paul, you know, kind of privileged to suffer. In fact, his desire was to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Kind of privilege. And it was Peter, I believe, in the first part of the Acts, wasn't it? Who with other apostles, it says they found it joy to be able to suffer for the name of Christ. So we ought not to shun suffering for the name of Christ. Peter speaks of it as being a privilege also. Happy are ye if you be reproached for the name of Christ.
Be part of our inward meditation, wouldn't it, Wally? Remember, I think it says there in John.
Yeah.
Remember what our Lord went through as a man. Also, we come together on Lord's Day to remember him in his death. So we also meditate upon him there, reflect on what he has accomplished for us. So there's a nice comparison there.
Mr. Garvey wrote that hymn, "This World is a Wilderness Wide," he sang it this morning. That was on the occasion that he was shut out from a hotel because of his testimony for Christ. So I understand. He felt the reproach and reminded him he was in a wilderness and had no room for Christ. Well, we experience that if we are faithful every day. I pray sometimes we avoid persecution because we are not as faithful as we should be to the Lord's name. We sort of compromise with the world. But we lose that privilege.
Someone has said that there are two things that have been promised to us in this world, that the Lord has promised to us in this world. He's promised, in the world ye shall have persecution, as it say there in John 15 or 16, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He's promised his presence also in the midst of persecution. And it's when looking at verses like we started with here in the third verse, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, yes, lest he be wearied and faint in his mind, in your mind. You know, if you've lost a loved one, and somebody comes up in the line, say, at the funeral home, and they say to you, "I know what you're going through. I've been there." It means a lot. You enter into something together with a person like that. Well, the Lord says to us, as it were, "I know what you're going through. I've been there. Consider him." So when the afflictions come, the purpose of it is to draw us closer to him. We, as has already been remarked, we naturally shrink from these things. But God wants our affections, and he wants us to realize the world we're going through is a world that has rejected him. And we can't, the servant is not greater than his Lord, and we can't expect we shouldn't expect a rosier path than what he went through when he was here. It's kind of hard to talk this way because we almost feel like it's our right to have something a little bit better in this world. But if we really let our light shine for the Lord, I think we would feel more persecution.
Just thinking of the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and yet he could still rejoice in it. I was thinking of Psalm 118, and in the context of the stone which the builders rejected, refused. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner, the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is the, and then he goes on to say in his prayer, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so I like to think of this perhaps as a prayer when the Lord was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, this is the day which the Lord has made. He's going to rejoice and be glad in this day. How could he rejoice and be glad in a day when he's going to be persecuted and crucified on the cross? Yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so, the Lord, even through the persecution and the hatred, he could still rejoice in doing the Father's will.
I was considering this word consider, and it reminds me of a word that we used to use in science class. I used to use in science class, examine. When you examine something, you pick it up. It could be a bug, it could be a plant, it could be a salva, an onion cell, it could be anything small or big, but you pick it up and you handle it. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples, they had troubling thoughts. He said in Luke 24, I'm going to turn to it because I'm on this quarter. He said, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. Well, what would they see? They'd see those wounds in his hands and his feet. Handle me and see. Handle me and see. That's what the Lord wants us to do here, I believe. I may be totally wrong in this, but I believe he wants us to examine everything about him. And as Dave says, been there, done it. The Lord's been there in our worst tribulation, he's been there. Our worst sorrow, our worst nightmare, he's been there. He knows all about it, he knows all about us. And he knows what we're going through, and he knows about our enemy Satan, who wants to make us mess up so badly, and has caused shipwreck in many lives. So what does he want our focus to be on? What does he want us to examine, look at, and handle, and see? It's Christ himself. That's the one we should be looking unto. The Lord Jesus Christ, all that he went through for us, he's doing for us now, interceding for us on high. All those wonderful thoughts in the mountain and in the valleys too. He's there in the valley of the shadow of death, I am there. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's an all-the-way-home Savior and friend. And each one of us should examine him more and more. I speak to myself. Examine him, handle him, see. He'll never, never disappoint you.
There in Luke 24, the two that were on their way to Emmaus, they were sad. And you know, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And so he inquires as to why they're sad. You know, Lord Jesus doesn't want you and me to be sad. He wants us to be glad. He wants us to be happy. So he finds out, he say, well, you know, this one that was crucified, we thought he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. You know, they had Israel on their mind, the redemption of their nation. and Ed, I believe, was at the root of the problem, why they were sad. You know what the Lord Jesus does? He opens the scriptures. He says, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Israel? No. Things concerning himself. You know, he started their hearts burning. He said, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us? By the way, he spoke of himself, and I believe this is what is going to elevate our thoughts, is to be focused on Christ, who he is, what he's done for us. You know, we find refuge in his love pulled out at the cross of Calvary. I just enjoy what's being said about considering, meditating on the person and work of our Savior. I notice Mr. Darby says, consider well him that endured contradiction of sinners. Consider well. I know for myself, I've spent enough time contemplating the beauty of this wonderful person.
In fact, the theme of that chapter that we are referring to, Luke 24, if you could put a theme on that chapter, it would be that word, himself. It appears in a number of times in the chapter. We sometimes have the idea the Lord is ascended, he's at the right hand of God, but he's not really with us here in our wilderness circumstances. He's at a distance. That's a wrong thought. As Clem has brought out, he is interested in every detail of our lives, and although he is ascended and glorified, he is there for us. He died to make us clean. He's living to keep us clean and to minister to us from the glory and to walk with us in those times of sorrow and trial and sickness. He is not unaware to what his people are passing through. And so it's the Lord in resurrection there, in Luke 24, who is walking with that couple, I think it is a couple, who did not know who he was, but they soon found out.
Just thinking of Emmaus, there's several things that it means, but the most striking to me is it means warm springs, and the Lord didn't let them reach their destination, so warm springs, you can't wash your feet with it and you'd be refreshed. You can't drink it, be refreshed with a cool drink of water. But most of the lovely thing about it all is the Lord didn't let them go there, and he doesn't want us to go there.
Well, coming on the chapter, we don't want to become weary and faint in our minds. That is possible. Sometimes we don't take persecution too happily, but it will bring joy. We take it from the Lord and realize that we're having fellowship in his sufferings. It shouldn't, however, cause us to retaliate. There shouldn't be any spirit of that feeling in our minds. The Lord never retaliated on the cross when they spoke against him, blasphemed him. He prayed for his enemies. So you should pray for those who reject us and seek their blessing. But the apostle goes on now to develop a thought here of God's dealings with us in our pathway down here. We all need child training. all require correction in our lives. The Lord did not need chastening because he didn't have an old nature. But because we have an old nature that, alas, displays itself too often, we need chastening. We need chastening. Now, there are different types of suffering that the Christian may go through. There's certain sufferings that are preventative. There's others that are purgative. There's others that are punitive. And all of these sufferings are sent from the Lord, allowed of him, and they're needful in our lives. Now the Lord, he suffered everything that a righteous man could suffer, but he did not suffer any punitive feelings or dealings of God, because the old nature, he did not have an old nature, of course, and there was no activity. But with us, the Lord has to deal with us sometimes because we do not judge ourselves as we should. And chastening comes into our lives, but it's always from a hand of love, and it's always for our benefit. It doesn't appear pleasant at the time, but it does bring peaceable fruits of righteousness, but notice, unto those which are exercised thereby. So, the Lord allows these things. He's perfect in his dealings. As for God, his way is perfect. He deals with us according to his perfect wisdom, but sometimes circumstances come into our lives which are contrary to what we desire. We should be exercised why the Lord has allowed this in my life. It's for our benefit, but there should be exercise, not to despise it, not to faint under it, but to be exercised about it.
I notice in the section, verse 5 through to verse 11, there's three words used that involve punishment or discipline. There's the word rebuke, scourge, and chasten. And rebuke seems to have the sense of stopping someone in their tracks, giving them a firm no, stop what you're doing. Scourging seems to be more of a severe punishment. But chastening has that sense of discipline or correction. It may involve punishment, but has the idea to correct us and shape us and change our behavior. And you'll look between verse 5 and 11, the word rebuke is used once, the word scourge is used once, the chasten is used 7 times. Does that give us some indication of the weighting towards chastening versus scourging and rebuking? Give us some sense of God's grace in dealing with us?
I think chastening is a term that embraces these different types of dealings. It was not present in the life of the Lord down here. So it's because we have a tendency to wander from the Lord, and even the danger of allowing sin in our lives, worldliness. And perhaps we fail to judge ourselves about a certain course that we are following. It says there in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would... Maybe we should look at that verse to get it. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be chastened of the Lord. Isn't that the meaning in one of Mr. Garvey's translation of that? 1 Corinthians 11. There it is in connection with the Corinthians who were going on carelessly at the Lord's table in a very serious way. and the apostle is rebuking them very strongly here. And he says here in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, that has the thought of chastening. That's not eternal judgment there. Eternal judgment has passed for the believer through the work of Christ. But this is a Father dealing, God dealing with us. We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, the same thought. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now this is not the judgment seat of Christ. It's not eternal judgment that has passed for the believer, but it's the Father watching us every step of our pathway down here. And because we are believers and we know Him as our Savior and our Redeemer, we get off with whatever we want in no way. In fact, we're more responsible. There's no respect of persons in this matter. If we walk in an ungodly way or a way that is dishonoring to the Lord, He will deal with us. Judge us according to every man's work. That's our work down here. That's our conduct. That's our path down here. Wouldn't you say, Ian?
Yeah, see, the chastening is more of a correction. You mentioned there, and verse 9, it says, furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh, natural fathers, which corrected us, gave them reverence, showing us rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits to live. And we've seen that chastening is more of a correction, things that we need have corrected in our pathway.
They may be preventive too, because Paul the Apostle was, as we know, wonderfully devoted to the Lord in his service. But he had a thorn in the flesh, which we don't know precisely what it was. But he had a thorn in the flesh, and he besought the Lord to remove that thorn 3 times. He thought, if this thorn is removed, I will be able to serve the Lord better. It must have been something that was very afflicting to the apostle. Some think it was his eyes, but we don't, it doesn't tell us. He needed it when he came down from the third heavens where he had been. He didn't need it when he was up there. But when he came down, lest he should be exalted, leave out those words without measure, they shouldn't be there. Lest they should be exalted, the Lord gave him this thorn. And he besought the Lord on 3 definite occasions. The Lord said, no, that's enough. Don't speak to me about this anymore. And he did not remove that thorn. But the apostle was taught dependence upon the Lord. And learn to glory. Maybe we just look at a verse or two there where he speaks. 2 Corinthians 12, is it? Now that was what we could call a preventive suffering. Thank you. 7, and should, lest I should be exalted to the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in or for the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect, not in a big outward display of power, in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, this is all part of
filed training with the apostle and submitted, and he found that the Lord used that in blessing in his life and his ministry.
It's another aspect of chastening too that I have read about and thought quite a lot about, and that's preparative. You read about somebody who has turned out to be a man that's been greatly used to the Lord, then you read their story, their history, and you discover that they went through a very difficult time of their life that helped to prepare them to be useful so that God could use them in a special way. So I'm just suggesting that we could add that to your list of keys, Brother John. And,
good. I'm sure that that was the case in the life of Moses, 40 years in the backside of the desert, Elijah, definitely a preparatory period there, and Jeremiah, others.
Also, too, trials are used in preparing us to help others. Brother David mentioned about, you know, if you go to a funeral, the loved one that passed away and somebody can relate to having the same experience, it is a comfort. We have in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted from God. But as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." So things that we pass through here, the Lord comforts us through the tribulation trials, and then also we're able to use those things to help others.
It's nice to notice too here that the relationship is not broken when there is discipline that takes place, because it says in that seventh verse, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? It's really part of the training or the discipline. To me, it brings in the thought of the house of God. It seems to me that conduct and these things are all associated in that way. And but you also get it in 1 John 2, where it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's still the Father. The relationship is still there. The communion has been broken, but God wants that relationship, or the communion restored, but the relationship is still there. It's wonderful to for parents too to remember this when dealing with children, that they're still your children, and to have their good and blessing in mind in connection with any discipline that takes place in the family. The child should feel, I think the child should feel, even in discipline, that there's a very genuine concern on the parent for their good and blessing.
We may not always, as parents, do the discipline just right. But that isn't the case with God our Father. He knows exactly what we need, and everything's needed in our lives. He doesn't give us more than we need or less, but I think any trial or difficulty in our lives always result of needs be, and God is the one that sees that. But I notice here, it says in verse 10, about our earthly fathers, they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. In the margin, my Bible says, it seemed good or meet to them, perhaps with good intentions, but perhaps not always altogether righteous, maybe too harsh or too lenient. But, says he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So the Lord never makes any mistakes. We can trust him for that. Perfect law, perfect wisdom. As for God, his way is perfect. I find it interesting that we're talking in verse 3 about the suffering that we experience from persecution. But in the next breath, it seems like the apostle is referring to the chastening of the Lord. Well, I think even in the persecution that we might experience as believers for Christ, the suffering that we experience in that, the Lord may detect something in us that needs correction. There may be a lack of patience. There may be pride that needs to be dealt with, a wrong attitude. But the apostle, he puts these two together, this persecution and suffering for Christ and also chastening.
The Lord had 12 disciples, and I think we can consider ourselves disciples as well. A disciple is one who's in training, and as they're being taught, if there's something that they do that's not exactly right, then there's the correction, there's the chastening. And it says in verse 10 that our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure. And so we have children, we chasten our children to do what we want them to do. And sometimes it's for profit, sometimes it's just because of the way we as parents or fathers want things done. But it says, he, the Lord, chastens us for our profit. And so when there's a chastening in the disciplinary teaching, discipline isn't always punitive or spanking. It's training. And sometimes chastening is needed for the training process so that we can learn for our profit. And why? What's our profit for? And it says in verse 10, so that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so there's a purpose for the chastening. And so that we might become more like Christ. And that he's guiding us and directing us in this scene here so we can be conformed more to the image of his Son.
I think it's nice to see here, isn't it, that there are two benefits to chastening. We have the first one in verse 9 where it says that we be in subjection unto the Father of spirits. So the Lord wants us to learn to be in subjection to him. And then it says at the end of the 11th verse, they which are exercised thereby. So he wants us to be exercised by what he puts us through. And the result will bring two blessings. One, we are partakers of his holiness. And the other blessing is that there will be peaceable fruits of righteousness. So it's nice to see the benefits of chastening and the blessings that follow.
To me, it connects it as well to the home. When it mentions about the fathers of the flesh here, in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I kind of brought this before my children when they're younger and bringing them up, that sometimes things can get a little bit tense between parents and children. And I remember on some occasions saying to my children, if you don't want to listen to what I say, which I'm trying to teach you according to what the Word of God is. God may have to deal with you in a different way when you get out from underneath the subjection in the house. And so here you get, I think, that thought embraced in this verse here. We had fathers of the flesh, and we gave them reverence. How much rather shall we not give place to the Father of spirits and live? So it's a training ground. The home is a training ground for the time when children get older and when each of us get older, because the natural falls more and more into the spiritual realm as we go along in life, it seems to me. And I'll tell you another thought that Brother C.D. Anderson gave years ago. In the verse in 1 Peter, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And he said this: you teach your children to be obedient in natural things, and you're training them to be obedient to the gospel. What shall the end be of them that obey not? So obedience, learning obedience in the home, is training them to receive the being obedient to the gospel.
The idea of the Father of Spirits is not a term I think we hear much in the New Testament.
Spirit is the God consciousness part of the man. No animal has a spirit. And God corrects that spirit sometimes to allow the spirit to, or the soul to control our thoughts. But God wants our thinking to be right. We're not going to be able to walk right unless we think right and have God's mind. Naturally, we have our own thoughts about things. And the wisdom of man is always contrary to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is not an improvement upon the wisdom of man. It's always the opposite in anything spiritual or moral.
Seems like in the trial that perhaps one goes through for correction, he knows what it is that God is seeking to correct. Speaking of what we have in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there it says, there has no trial or temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that you are able, but with the trial also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Seems from this that God, through a trial, reveals what he's seeking to correct. And the way of escape is made for the person going through the trial. I don't know whether that's correct or not, but it seems that way from verse here in 1 Corinthians 10.
Well, the Apostle Paul, he besought the Lord on behalf of that affliction that he had, that thorn in the flesh, that might remove it. See, Paul thought this would be an appropriate way of escape, to have the thorn removed. But that wasn't God's thought. He allows the thorn to continue, but he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that, I believe, that word was an escape for Paul. Instead of having the thorn removed, you get a word from the Lord
Paul
that enabled him to handle that problem.
Paul accepted the way of escape, didn't he? He accepted the grace that God gave to him.
Yeah.
But it would seem here that there is a God does make a way of escape in a trial for those that are passing through it. We need discernment perhaps to see it, but God is teaching us something, and he would want to know what he'd want us to know what he's trying to teach us. He put us through a trial.
I had a lady ask me this question one time. Her brother was dying of cancer. And I don't know to this day if that man was a true believer or not. She may have been. But in connection with that verse, Enos, that you referred to back in 1 Corinthians 10, before I read the verse again, I'll give you a question. She says, David, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that God will not give us more than we can bear? And she was thinking this in connection with the suffering that her brother was passing through. And this is the verse that she had in mind. Now, I'd like some help in connection with this. How would you answer that question? Because it says here, verse 13 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Somebody help me out here. How would you answer that question?
I don't think everyone needs the same level of correction in a trial. Some may go through a trial. God may use a trial to teach one of his children a lesson, and it may just be a mild trial, but the one learns from it the lesson that God has for him. Another child may be, I want to say, more self-willed, more stubborn. It may take a little harder punishment in the trial to teach the person the same lesson. But God knows what each one of us is able to handle. And I don't believe he puts upon any one of his children more than they are able to endure. But we are to learn, as it says here in Hebrews. We are to learn. It says we were to be subject in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live. And then in the 11th verse, it should yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so there's those two things that God would have us to learn in the trial, to be exercised by it, and to understand what it's for, that might be corrected, might be subject to it. Is that right, John?
Yeah, I was thinking of that verse in Joel, Lamentations 3. It's something that's taken up in Job as well, but thinking of the verse in Lamentations 3:32, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. So the dealings of God are not arbitrary. They are for our benefit. He doesn't have any pleasure in seeing his child suffer. He doesn't have any pleasure in the judgment of the wicked in that coming day. There's no pleasure in that. He beseeches the sinner to come to Christ to escape that judgment. And so in his dealings with us, it's in perfect wisdom, as for God his way is perfect. There's another aspect here that we might mention. Turn to Ephesians 6. Because at these times of trial which we meet, Satan is very active. And he
will attack when we are down. You know, as boys, we would say, don't hit a boy when he's down. But Satan doesn't follow that. He, Ephesians 6, it says there, verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, this is confidence in God. Why has the Lord allowed this trial in my life? I was seeking to please the Lord, and it came. The thoughts that come into our hearts, Satan is there with his fiery darts of doubt and questioning God's ways with us. And if those fiery darts gain an entrance, they can do a lot of damage. They can break down that confidence of the soul in the Lord. And communion is interrupted. So he's ready right there. The time of sickness, a time of loss, a reversal in your life and employment or whatever, difficulties at school. You say, why has this happened? Well, sometimes we don't know. But we can be exercised to submit to the Lord and to learn what He would have us in the trial. Take it from Him. The needs be on our part. The trial comes, the needs be on our part. But there's a purpose of love on his part. But Satan is there, and that shield of faith that we need to erect, that God is doing the best for us every day of our lives according to our state of soul. Satan is opposed. He says, God doesn't love you. He doesn't love you because he allowed this to come into your life. He doesn't want to do you good because this is not good that has come into your life. And if we allow him to, if we listen to him, he tried that in the Garden of Eden. He's an old serpent. He may change his tactics, but he's still the same character. And he says, God is withholding something from you that would make you happy. And especially in times of weakness of body, those fiery darts are hurled against the believer. Can you say it, Ian?
Well, that's true.
That's why it says in that, when the verse we looked at, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Lord, that is our confidence in those times when we feel we just don't have the strength to go on. We don't know why this has occurred in my life. Cast not away your confidence. God values your confidence. It will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. That confidence that the Lord is good and he is working for our eternal benefit. You boys and girls know when your mother makes bread, she uses certain ingredients. I don't know much about making bread, but there's salt, and there's flour, and there's eggs, and there's other ingredients there, soda and so on. Now, do you eat any of those by themselves? You don't. You don't eat salt and eggs by themselves, flour? No. But put them all together. Put them all together, put them in the oven, you have a delicious product coming out. Delicious loaf of bread. They're working together to produce something delicious for you. But when you look at them by themselves, you say, boy, I don't know how this can happen. So in our lives, things are working out to do us good in our latter end.
Notice here, he wants to make us partake of his holiness. And that is for our profit. I enjoy what you say, Tim, because you could have said here it was for his profit, but it's for our profit. He has our good in mind. I think that's so beautiful, because this is because he loves us with a perfect love. You know, man of this world often, he takes advantage of people. We don't like that. When people use us, manipulate us, hurt us for their own advantage, that's not so with God our Father. But I think holiness and happiness, they go together. We mentioned this morning, obedience and happiness. Here is holiness and happiness. And holiness is really not only the abhorrence of evil, but loving that which is good. And this is what characterizes the Lord. And it tells us in verse 14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So I think the Lord allows chastening in our lives that we might become more submissive to Him, that we might become more holy in a practical way. And by doing so, we come into a greater enjoyment of the Lord, fellowship with Him. This brings happiness. So this chastening is because the Lord loves us. But in connection with the Father of Spirits, I don't know if this relates, but I'm thinking about how that the disciples, they went into a Samaritan village. And you know, this village rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John and James, they said to the Lord, now, shall we call for fire to come down from heaven and just annihilate this village because of their response to their entreaty? And you know what the Lord said? He said, you do not know what spirit you are of. They were not aware of that past spirit that was in them. And sometimes I think in our own experience, you know, we think we're on the right track, and yet the spirit isn't right. And the Lord can detect that. I just wonder if, you know, here it speaks about the Father of Spirits. He knows what our spirit is, and sometimes it needs to be corrected.
I'd like to say it was brought up there in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10, about when we go through a trial, the Lord doesn't put on any one of His own more than He is able to endure. And mentioned that each one of us perhaps, you know, has a level that God knows we're able to endure. And if we look at just one chapter back in Hebrews, chapter 11, there, I'm going to read the two groups of people here. The 32nd verse, what shall I say more for the time would fill me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, also Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. That's one group. Well, I should say women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Now, this is the second group here. Others were tortured not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. For whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now we read here two groups of people that went through the trial. If I was to ask each one of us here, put up her hand, what group would you like to be in? I'm sure, including myself, would say the first group. And no one would want to go through the trials that that second group went through. But they all overcame because they had faith. And that's the way that we overcome everything in our pathway today, is faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so whatever the trial is that the Lord puts upon us, it's not more than we're able to endure. He doesn't put upon anyone more than they're able to endure. And so not everyone has the same kind of trial, but it says here, these all having obtained a good report. They all obtained a good report of God. They all didn't give their lives, but they still went through trials nevertheless.
So don't you think, Enos, what that verse in 1 Corinthians 10 is saying, that the Lord hasn't promised to cut off the trial when we can no longer bear it, but he'll give us the grace to go through it?
Yeah.
And I think that's the thought, isn't it?
I believe so.
Is the chastening in our chapter always a physical trial? I'm thinking of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Cannot God's word also chasten us when we're maybe spiritually out of line? Doesn't necessarily need to be a physical trial, but the Spirit of God working through his word to correct us, to reprove us, to give us instruction in righteousness.
It's all part of his corrective ways, with it? Child training, education, the Word of God is what corrects us, if you're right there. Sometimes we don't listen.
We sing that hymn, Nothing But Christ Is On We Tread.
24 in the appendix.
His Son Christ, God's living bread. 24 in the back. Nothing but Christ is on.